You've answered the prayer concerning Anna and her need for just the removal of the pain and her dental situation, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness over the land of Israel, as was shared. And we do join with the many people that are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask, Lord, for your hand upon the people that are living there and upon the whole community, upon the future. We ask, Lord, for your peace upon Israel and upon the entire Middle East. We pray, Lord, that you'd remove hatred and replace it with love. We pray, Lord, for peace around the world, and that your message of hope and answer, and that even loving not only your friends and enemies would permeate the world. We ask that it would start in our own homes here also, and so that we don't ask that someone else would change before we change. So therefore, we ask that we would be able to exemplify that we would live that out, an honest testimony of compassion and care for even those people who don't like us. And that we can build bridges with people that are very different from us. That we'd find our way to live out the truths, the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And that we wouldn't just live the kingdoms of this earth. We wouldn't just have the narrow view. But we'd be able to live out the kingdom of heaven and our citizenship there. So we'd have a global perspective that has the lens of heaven that we look through. That we'd see people the way that you see them. So even as we pray for Jerusalem, we pray for Israel, it's because we want to see in light of eternity and your master plan and what you've been doing and what you continue to do today. We thank you for that. But Lord, we also pray for every single person all around the world, because that is your heart. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing that through your word. Teach us now through your word, as we prepared our hearts to open up the scriptures. Build us up. Help us to understand. Deliver us from foolishness. From just following blind leaders, or from leading others into our own blindness. We pray, Lord, that even as the song that we sang, that our eyes would be open to the clear path that you have laid out for us. Jesus, you are the door and you are the path to life. You are the light, and you have given us your word. And you've made it clear to us that you've given us all that we need through your Spirit, through your written word, and the access that you've given to us to your throne of grace. If only we would use it. We claim these promises we have gathered together in the name of Jesus. And even as you promised to meet us here, inhabit the praises of your people, move in this room and meet the needs that are represented here for those that just didn't feel like they are supposed to lift their hands or just couldn't respond to it for whatever reason. We pray that you'd meet the need, the unspoken needs, the hurting hearts, the brokenness, the lostness, for those that are seeking physical or emotional or spiritual touch from you, for those that are hurting because of family members or friends, and their hearts break because of situations in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would lift up and you'd bring comfort. And for those in this body that are hurting because of situations of this past week, and you know what they are, we just ask, Lord, that you'd meet those needs, and that our hearts could be just comforted knowing that you're there where we can't, where we don't have the words, yet you are there providing the miraculous source of comfort and strength and hope. And Lord, therefore, we ask that you'd teach us your ways tonight. Help us to understand. In Jesus' holy, powerful, and precious name we pray. And all those who agree said in faith, amen. We're in 1 Samuel at chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, as we continue our verse by verse, chapter by chapter, journey through this most profound series of lessons. We've transitioned our focus from Samuel the man to Saul the man to now David the man. And the real hero is God throughout the story. God is the one transcendent, unifying string that, as we see his hand on the course of action, we see the way that God is moving throughout different individuals, groups, and individuals. And one of the things that we must note is that when God calls an individual, or that when God calls a group of individuals to work on His behalf, to carry out His action, to represent His will, and the choice that He gives to us, whether we would be faithful to answer that call, or whether we would choose some other course of action. Maybe to serve some other desire, some selfish need. Pride, arrogance, power, or to honor God, even in the face of the unknown. And that's where you and I connect, because our future is unknown. And just like David, he didn't know what the future was in store for him. And he had a lot of reasons to hope, but he had a lot of reasons to be confused. And so we've seen him rise from obscurity, that no one knew his name, to prominence, heroism, onto the national scene, to where they're chanting and singing songs about David. Next thing you know, as God lifts him up, having been now anointed king by the prophet Samuel, even though most people don't realize that, but now he's got enemies. And of course, his greatest enemy is the king himself. His triumphal day when he had victory over Goliath seems to be a long-lost memory to some degree. Most recently, we saw him slip-slide in his faith so that he was really, really in a dark moment of his life. So that when he's on the run, everything concerning the zeal and trust in God in all things seems to have been lost for a short amount of time. We found him lying to the priest. This elaborate deception. "Oh, everything's okay between me and Saul," he said. "I'm on an errand for the king. That's why I'm alone." When Ahimelech, the priest, wanted to know, "What's going on? Where's all the forces? Where's all the soldiers that you command? I mean, you work for the king. You're now the son-in-law of the king. And your new marriage and all. What are you doing just by yourself or just with a few people, you know, a small strand of men?" If they were actually with him there, it was a little bit unclear whether he had left the small band of men over the hill or whether it's just he was relatively alone compared to the 1,000 or so guys he's usually commanding. "What's going on? This is weird." He said, "I'm on a special mission, that's why. It's on a need-to-know basis, and therefore you don't need to know. Take me at my word." Unfortunately, he was relying on the credibility that he used to have. And Ahimelech bought into it because of the reputation of David as being a godly man. But that day, there was really no credibility in any of his words, for they were lies. It was a sad moment. And tonight we will see that our sin will always find us out. Jesus speaks to this in the book of Matthew, about everything that's hidden being brought out into the open, and the stuff that's whispered in the ear being shouted from the rooftops, and about you and I being accountable for everything that we say and do in this life. And he gives us the picture of this broad screen being cast up there for us on Judgment Day. He doesn't use the illustration of the screen and the projector, but this is the picture that you and I can relate to. But the idea that God remembers and we're accountable for everything that we say and do, and how much of a blessing it really is for us when we can just claim the blood of Jesus and just say, "You know what? I confess right now. I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. I'm not going to rely on my own self-righteousness, because whether God decides He still wants to go ahead and put that projector screen up there or whether he said, you know, because you claim the blood of Jesus, therefore we won't bother rolling the tapes. But either way, I'll be found honest because I've always admitted that I'm full of sin, just like the Bible says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And David's own life, a hero of the faith, yes indeed. But not always. And this would be one of his darker moments that we found in chapter 21. He had left that scene with Goliath's sword. For the priest was the caretaker, if you will, for Goliath's sword. So after the priest gave him bread, as much as he could carry, and Goliath's sword, the one that had been stored there ever since David's victory, he left there and he went into hiding. And from verse 10 in chapter 21 down to verse 15, we saw David went to go hide. But where did he go? An interesting place. It said at verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So his reputation had preceded him. And they knew the kind of guy that he was. They knew he was an accomplished warrior and a general. And so verse 12 said that David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. So he had this strategy that he came up with. He'd pretend that he's a crazy. To let his saliva go down onto his beard would be really just an abomination in the mindset of that culture. Because the beard is an honorable thing. Just like the gray hair would be considered something of honor, a crown of glory, because you have lived long enough to have gray hair. So you have some experiences and therefore hopefully a few wisdoms worthy of passing on to someone else because you've made your mistakes and hopefully you've learned from them. So in that culture, while gray hair is a crown of honor and glory, and so is a man's beard because again, you have to be of a certain stature in order to be able to grow one. So it would be very common for a man to keep his beard and keep it long. And so therefore, when they plucked out the beard from Jesus, it wasn't just that they were trying to cause him pain. It was the dishonoring, the public ridicule that says you're not worthy to wear a beard here. For the beard here in our culture says that you are deserving of honor and our respect as though you're an elder in our community and we think not and we pluck that from your face. And so David allowing the saliva to run down his beard was saying something. It was a very credible thing because he is heralded. He is a man of honor, a man of tribute. They would give their tribute to him. They're heralding him in the street, singing these songs as it was quoted here. So surely a man of honor would not do this. So it was a very credible act to them that says no. Because most men would rather die in honor rather than be humiliated in this way. And therefore, that is the reason why we see, it says in verse 14, still in chapter 21, then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane? Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? The idea that says you won't dishonor me as your king by bringing somebody crazy into the house of the king. I don't care what his past is. In essence, he's beneath me. I won't see him. Because those that the king would allow into his presence, into his court, or near his table, this is another way to bestow honor on another person, a foreign dignitary in this case, because it would be one king recognizing someone important in a neighboring kingdom. But he won't do it because the way that David has portrayed himself. Obviously, he was a good actor. But, you know, it doesn't take a big imagination to imagine David as being good with the arts. He's a musician. He's a poet. Should it surprise us that he's pretty good at acting? Doing a good job with his drama. That's not necessarily a bad thing at all. Last weekend, some of our teens were in a production, Annie, Get Your Gun, and there were some of the stars. And I was pretty excited about that because, you know, this is the second play, I think, that I've seen some of our own teens in some major productions in the community, where I'm thinking to myself that we might be able to have the beginnings of a real drama team in this church. And God uses drama. God uses those with the gifts in this way to be able to create and relate his message. So I'm kind of excited about that. But David obviously had these gifts and he was convincing. But here's the opportunity you and I have right now. You and I have an opportunity tonight to get into some of the Psalms. If you're like me, you read the Psalms as part of your daily reading. Maybe you receive instruction or benefit or hope. Maybe you can relate to some of the things that are being mentioned in the Psalms. But it's rare that Christians actually understand the setting for the scriptures that they're reading in the Psalms. Well, one of the opportunities you and I have tonight is to be able to get some of the contexts. And I want you to turn with me, if you will. You're keeping your finger in 1 Samuel, but I want to begin tonight by looking at Psalm chapter 38. Go to Psalm 34, if you would. If your Bible is like mine, sometimes there's little notes that are at the beginning of each chapter. And so your Bible might say something like this before it actually begins the verses. Right there, as it begins the chapter, it might say something like this: a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And so here is the psalm that he wrote. This would be a little footnote that they would have kept. The Jews would keep these little notes in the context, and they would use these psalms and put them to music and all, just like we do today. As a side note before we read, if you aren't aware of this, many of the songs that we sing in our worship services are actually from the Psalms, set to our own music. And they would have the exact same Psalms, but set to a different style of music. So we have just taken many of these Psalms and put them to our more contemporary music, but we sing the same songs. And so let's just read and get inside of the mindset of David and what happens. Because David has misrepresented himself now twice in a row. And was he being strategic and wise, as Jesus would describe, wise as serpents yet gentle as doves? Or was he being foolish in deception? But maybe he needs a renewal of heart, because maybe he's lost his way and forgot the God of the universe has had his hand on him the whole time. And what we do is we see here his renewal of heart, getting back on the path. So we can see what happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2, going from a place of seeming lostness, as a lost lamb of God, if you will, back to a place of being found back into the clutches and knowing who his God is. So just read it with me as it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack anything. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You see his confession here? You see his repentance here. I'm going to read verse 13 again. Let's continue together. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. And so we see him recognizing, God, you are there. You do help us in our trouble. Here he confesses a truth that the righteous do suffer affliction, and yet there you are to rescue us. And in the end, there is no condemnation. Even if we're killed, is the implication here. Even if we die in this life, and yet on judgment day, we are safe. And yet those who seem to be able to get away with their evil in this life, and yet on judgment day, they're not safe. They're condemned, he said. And we saw the confession and the admonition to others. In essence, it's like those of us who've gone through a few things, we've made some mistakes, and we warn someone else, we're warning our children, don't do what I've done. Have a better life, maybe easier for you. Don't get caught up in this or in that. Don't make the same mistake I have made. Have you ever found yourself saying that to someone else? Don't make the mistake that I've made. I want a better life for you. I don't want you to have to experience the pains that I've experienced. Don't want you to have to learn the hard way. Want you to learn the easy way by simply listening to my advice. Learn from my experiences. And that's really the heart of David here in the psalm, as he's both reflecting to God and also speaking God's wisdoms to those of us who sing these songs, that we might be able to learn. And we don't have to experience the kind of brokenness and shattered heart that David had to experience, that we might be able to stick with God, and that we don't have to deceive people because it seems like the only way to be able to save our own skins. But instead to trust in God, and even in the moments when it seems to be the darkest, when we're up against a brick wall and there seems to be no way out. And it felt to him like he was facing starvation. And he was hungry. And sometimes when we're faced with practical elements like this, when we can get desperate, and we think it's one thing to be able to say, I've got faith on Sunday morning, but, you know, I'm hungry. And it's not just even, I don't know where my rent is going to be, you know, how it's going to be paid on the first. You know, that would be much easier compared to, I don't know where literally my next meal is going to come from. I'm completely out of food. You and I oftentimes, I don't know if any of us ever completely are out of food. Maybe you have come to that place in your life where you had absolutely nothing. I know surely we've been hungry, and surely we felt like we didn't have any food or any options. But I imagine that it's very rare when we have a chance to really know that we have absolutely no food and no options and we have absolutely no money, or nobody is selling, or in his case, he's walking through a desert, and even if he had a shekel in his pocket, there's nobody to buy from. And he's traveling as a fugitive. And there's a lot of questions circling around him, and yet the answer was right in front of him. Trust in the Lord. And so he recognized that in the Psalms. So when you read or sing from Psalm 34, you can remember that this is a story of repentance. It's not just lofty praise. Why does that matter? Because you and I, a lot of times when we show up on a Sunday or a Thursday, we have repentance on our heart. Let's be honest. We are foolish sometimes, and we make mistakes, and we mistreat people, and we say things that we regret, or behave in such a way that dishonors God or our faith. And in essence, we deny our own testimony from time to time by the things that we do. And when we show up to God's house of worship, there is that temptation, the lies of the enemy that says, what are you doing here? All these other people are being good, living out the life, and yet you're being phony, and yet you want to come and repent. And that is the and for a lot of people, the first song or two is really about getting your heart right with God. And the truth is for many people, worship doesn't take place until the third, the fourth, the fifth song. Sometimes it's the very last song before you can worship Him. Because the first few songs were about preparing your heart, about getting right. And the reason why some people find it difficult to sing is because they're actually struggling with how do I approach this thing and deciding whether they're going to be honest in a prayer time before God because they feel disingenuous. Because you are someone who wants to be for real with God, and you know it's difficult to actually sing praises on how wonderful our relationship is with you, God, when in actuality you feel distant from God because sin creates that distance. The beautiful thing about this is that God is continually there, as pictured for us through His Son Jesus, with arms open wide. Remember Jesus said, come unto me. All of you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden. Well, isn't that the picture of being spiritually weary and heavy laden? Didn't Jesus speak in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 about the poor in spirit and the blessing that can come to the poor in spirit? What does that mean? Those that are spiritually impoverished, those that feel like, you know, I might even have a couple of bucks in my pocket, but spiritually I am poor. I feel like I got nothing. I feel empty. I'm poor in spirit. I'm a person of poverty when it comes to spiritual things. You ever feel like for other people it comes easy? I just don't have that faith. Or I just don't feel like I have what, you know, what other people have maybe, and I feel empty. And Jesus says there's a blessing for those that might be able to come unto the throne of grace with that honest admission. We see a perfect picture there. So if we know this as Christians, many of God's people might feel inclined to go to Psalm 34 even before service. If you're feeling heavy of heart, notice how quick he was able to recognize that it is a simple one step back to God. Maybe you've heard the saying that it doesn't matter how many steps you've walked away from God, it's only one step back to Him because He's always ready. Why is that possible? Or how is that possible? It's because of the principle that Jesus gives us of the Good Shepherd. Because the Good Shepherd, He illustrated for us, leaves the 99 that are doing okay and goes out to find the one. So the picture that He gives us is as though the Good Shepherd that's already left is right there already, right behind the one that's lost. All the one needs to do is turn around and turn right and begin to make that first step that says, I want to get back to my shepherd. And you might think, well, I don't know how to find my way back. I'm lost, is the picture that Jesus gives us. And recognizing I'm a lost sheep, a lost lamb, and I don't even know if I did turn around, if I'd be able to find my way back because of the many different valleys and mountains and places I've been. And yet you turn around and you take one step and there's your shepherd and you're found. And you realize He's been there with you, just waiting for you to turn around. And Psalm 34 really gives us that picture. So I would encourage all of us to just make a note for Psalm 34. It's a great place to keep as a reference, especially to prepare our hearts if we've had a rough week with plenty of regrets, that we can feel like we can jump right into worship, maybe even the very first song. With that, we pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 22, where we read these words. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And so here we see that David had to run and hide in the cave. He didn't have anywhere to go. He couldn't go home. They'd find him there. He couldn't go to the house of God. They'd find him there. He surely couldn't go to the enemies. They'd be happy to take him captive and kill him. If not kill him, turn him over to Saul and barter with him as a chip. But he had nowhere to go, so there he is, isolated, alone, and he goes to hide in a cave. Now, I have to share with you, because of my recent experiences, I had a chance to kind of walk some of the land where David was running from Saul, and recognize that there are many caves. All over the place there are caves. They're usually small caves. I had a chance to hike and then crawl through them. And so instead of an idea that says there might be a big giant cave that he would be hiding in the back of, more than likely, the picture I now have in my mind is that he's on his knees, crept down in a little cave that is small enough to crawl into, and there are hundreds or thousands of these everywhere. And the picture that I have now of David writing the psalm is him laying down in this cave, knowing that he can't spend too much time outside of the cave, with just the hard rock as his bed, and praying to God for help and the birthing of these psalms as he is just in this one of these small caves, hiding, peeking out, knowing that he can only go out and get refreshment from water certain times of the day, maybe at night, memorizing every lay of the land in order to be able to look out for his own safety. And so he's at this cave. Now, when we first read this, if we're not aware, we could easily think, oh, he was at a famous cave. It's on the map. You know, who knows? It's the tourist destination. It is now, more than likely, where they think is the cave. But, you know, we're reading about what happened, and it's written after it happened. And once a cave becomes significant, because it is the place where David hid from Saul, David who will later become the king of Israel, the great king, then it will have a name. The Cave of Adullam. The cave, which means, literally that word means refuge. So don't think for a moment that, where should I hide? Oh yeah, there's a cave called the Cave of Refuge. Think I'll hide there. No, it wasn't like that. It was he found a cave to hide in. So later that cave was given a name, and the name was called the Cave of Refuge because it was the place where David took refuge. Does that make sense? And it says, though, that somehow, some way, it's not clear, but word came to his family, and his family went and visited him. This is another reason why it appears that he had a small group of guys that were with him. We saw what seemed to be an intonation of that in chapter 21, that there could easily be a small band with him. Oh, actually, it was because of the comment that Jesus made. When Jesus was talking about what David did, and we looked at that last time we were together, it seemed to imply that David actually had a small group of guys that were with him. More than likely, it was one of those guys that went back as a messenger to the house of David back in Bethlehem, which they didn't really call the house of David yet. They would call it the house of Jesse, his dad, and send word, come on and come minister to your son. Now, it had to be encouraging because, you know, there were times in David's relationship with his family that was a little bit discouraging. Like when Samuel first showed up to anoint one of the boys of Jesse to be the future king, and David wasn't invited to the party. Obviously, Jesse wasn't expecting anything great from his son David. Or it's a little bit discouraging when David shows up to the battlefront there when the Philistines and Goliath was taunting all the children of Israel. And older brother just says, David, get out of here. You're bugging us. You're embarrassing us. Go back home, be with Dad, go do your job, we'll do ours. It might feel like I don't have the support of my family here. But today he's got the support of his family. But you also need to know this, and you'll discover this more succinctly in just a few minutes. His family may not have had any choice at this point. Because once David has become a refugee and an enemy of the state now because King Saul wants his head, the way King Saul likes to work is your whole family is now the enemy. And so it may just become by default that the whole family of Jesse now needs to pick up and go somewhere. David, you got to fix this thing. As a matter of fact, you'll see in just a moment that Jesse and the whole fam, they got to move. So from here forward, you're going to discover that they don't get to live in Bethlehem as long as Saul is alive. And so we'll just watch as things transpire. But first, we saw something happen in verse 2 that's the beginning of a whole new season of David's life, where it says, again, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, you have to smile, maybe even laugh out loud at this one. But it's also maybe encouraging, or maybe frustrating, depends on what you think. There David is in a cave. Obviously a messenger went out and the families that are encouraging him. Someone is getting word to the right people and God is moving it onto certain people's hearts to come and support David, to rally around him. And the guys that show up are the ones that are distressed. In other words, stressing out. The people that are on the verge of a breakdown, the ones that are about ready to freak out, whatever. They're the ones that are also in debt. They got nothing to lose. They're the ones that are also unhappy with the current situation. Or it says discontented. So whether it be the economy that they blame it on or the fact they can't find a job, they've sold themselves, you know, into some, you know, bond servant arrangement, or because they've already hawked their land or whatever it is that they own, but they're in debt. They owe something to somebody. They couldn't pay the taxes that Saul wants or whatever it is that got them there. They were not the business successes. They may have started off their entrepreneurship and their businesses, but obviously all they are is failures today. So these are the ones that God sends to David. The ones that are distressed, the ones that are discontented, the ones that are in debt. Basically the losers. Now think for a moment. Just weeks ago in the story, David was riding high in the hog. He was leader over 1,000. He's the king's son-in-law, and he can captain anybody. He's welcome at the king's table, and he can pick and choose any of the guys that he wants. And who are you going to pick to be your part of your special forces? The ones that are the best trained. The ones with the most experience. And the ones that you can count on as the most loyal. The guys that you want your back. But it's not going to be the losers. And it's not going to be the failures. And you're not necessarily going to the people that are working for you and say, go get me all the guys that have nothing going on in their life. And no reason to live anyway. That they could just throw the whole fight, you know, and flip sides on me. You know, if the other guy's got more to offer. No, it doesn't work that way. But it's interesting that is the way that God worked in David's life. You know, the New Testament tells us that when it comes to Christianity and following Jesus, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I've discovered that to be a truth when it comes to relating the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. That those that are really, really successful in this life oftentimes are few and far between when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tried to relate to this after he was dealing with a certain rich young man that seemed to be interested in the things of God, but only to a certain extent. Not if it was going to cost him all of his success and reputation and future and plans and all. And Jesus comments about rich people and how difficult it is. About the obstacle. Now, it surely doesn't mean that there aren't rich people in the kingdom, and that because there are many people that God does choose to use. And He puts resources into their hands, and many of those are faithful with those resources. But Jesus explains that oftentimes it's going to be the poor. It's going to be the down and out, the beaten up, that are going to be the quickest to see their way to the kingdom. And how true I found that to be. And so it's so much easier, to be honest with you guys right here, to be able to share with those that are just already beaten up by the world. Because I don't need to convince them that the world doesn't have a lot to offer you. Because they already know that. And I don't need to convince them oftentimes that you yourself need forgiveness. Because a lot of times, people who've gone through life's challenges and they've come up as a failure, they recognize this. They just don't know how to dig themselves out of this. So they recognize, if you're throwing me a life raft and you call that life raft Jesus, I need a life raft. And so I am just raising my hands and surrender. It's easier to surrender when you realize I have no choice. Think for a moment if someone was to come in when you're in the bank and they said, stick them up. But for whatever reason, you're trained. And you've been through all of the special training in the military or the academy or whatever. And you just happen to be packing right now. And you hear the words, and you're going to think twice before you stick them up, maybe. Because you know you've got options. But you are in the same bank, and you never went through those special training, and you're packing nothing but your empty pockets. And you hear someone say, stick them up, and you realize my only best option is just to go ahead and do that. And I see that analogy in relating the kingdom of heaven. And these are the people that came to David. Now let me take it one step further and try not to offend you guys. I recognized a long time ago that the church that God called me to pastor is made up of a lot of dirty, rotten scoundrels, troublemakers, people with messed up pasts, turnaround stories. And there's only a few of you guys that are really, really good people by the world standards that don't really have that story. But a lot of the people in this church family have a story that's like, what? For real? Really, that was you? So it's easy to get along with people. It's easy to be authentic. But something else I've discovered. Many of the people that God is using powerfully in this church body, if they were in a different setting, a large church with a large staff, with all sorts of resources, and lots of talented people, many years of seniority or many, a whole lot of options regarding giftedness and everything else, that you might be waiting 20, 30 years before that church said, we need you to actually do anything that matters and use your gifts. But I've discovered, because we're desperate, because God has put us in a position a whole lot like David, but we're in the cave and we're on our knees. And we're crying out to God saying, God, just bring us some help. And even if you bring me someone that's discontented, Lord, I'll work with them. And even if you bring me someone, that's in debt, and struggling with their decisions of their lives, I'll work with them. Or Lord, even if you send me someone, who's in their life is in distress, working with anxiety and all this stuff, we'll work with them, Lord. We'll just take whatever we can get at this point if you've chosen them. And so when you get to 1 Chronicles, and I have to hit this fast, but if you're fast, you can turn there with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we see a little description of these guys. And these guys go from stressed out, full of anxiety, indebted, discontent, dirty, rotten scoundrels, which is what I've entitled tonight's message, David's 400 Dirty, Rotten Scoundrels, they'd turn into mighty men of valor, heroes, leaders. And later, when other men will join in the ranks, these initial 400 will become the captains. You might think, oh, come on. Now that we've got more experienced people, we've gone through formal training, we can replace these people with no experience with somebody else. But no. The ones who've been faithful, the ones that were in the trenches with you, the ones that God called to be there. And such is the case with many of the ones that God has used in this church family. Truly, true story. And there are those times, I confess, when I say, Lord, give me somebody with all the qualifications, because other pastors, so-and-so, my friend, he's got someone who's got it all dialed in. Give me someone like that. And then God wants to remind me, I think, of David, how he used David. Because these are the days of small things for David. He didn't have anything in the world standards that would look like a kingdom or an effective ministry. He's alone in a cave on his knees writing out psalms, bearing out his heart before God. But these will matter. It'll be lasting. And so, there's some comments in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Verse 1, it says, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So here we get some insight, actually, that they didn't come from the same tribe of David. They actually came from the tribe of Saul, tribe of Benjamin. Then you get over to verse 8, and it says, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Now, it's a really cool thing to read. It lists out names here and everything. But what you need to understand if you're actually going to read 1 Chronicles is that this is written later, when these guys are worth something, when you can actually bring them into battle and count on them. This is written later. It's saying, what he's saying, actually, when they become heroes, is that these were the same guys that back then showed up. These were the first, most faithful, back when they were still losers. And these are the guys that become mighty men of valor. And these are the guys that become... And they're listed out by name. And in a similar way, those of you who are called to be faithful here. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus described that every single thing you do for His kingdom, even down to just simply giving a glass of cold water to someone who's thirsty, everything you do, the Father takes notice of. So it's recorded, maybe not in this book, but in another book, in heaven. So as Scripture says, never lose heart, never give up in doing what is good. And so David's 400 dirty, rotten scoundrels turn out to be a whole lot like you and me. And verse 3 says, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. You see, he didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know what tomorrow was going to bring. A lot of unanswered questions. So he goes to Moab, goes to the king, and says, help me here. Take mom and dad. Take my family. Let them stay here with you. Why? Their lives are in danger now. Because of David. David didn't ask for it. God chose it, but there it is. So take care of mom and dad. Why Moab, you might ask? Can I just rewind tape with you for a moment, a few weeks back, when many of us reflected on the fact that David has a great-grandmother named Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess, right? She was one of those interesting individuals in the line of David, because she actually wasn't a Jew. She was a Moabite. So he takes the family now to Moab.
and says, take care. You know, things are pretty crazy back here in my homeland. So you're kind of like my other homeland, if you will, because of great grandma.
Yeah.
It's good to know who your family is, huh? Verse 4, so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Two things. One, the prophet Gad. You might say, the prophet who? Well, remember that Samuel is not the only prophet on the scene. And of course, we will soon learn about Nathan. But remember that Samuel oversaw a school of prophets. He was training others to seek out the voice of the Lord and represent God in all. And so even though there was no, the kingdom of the judges is no longer, the role of prophet will continue. And he had a band of guys that he was working with. And so we see Gad, more than likely, part of the school of Samuel. And he speaks to David and gives him a word that says, get out of here and go to where you don't want to go. In essence, he goes, go to the right in the middle of the thick of things, back in Judea. And David had to be saying, what in the world are you asking me to do, God? I mean, once it seems like I got things under control a little bit, because at least it looks like things are safe and sound, that's the very time when he said, get out of your comfort zone and get right into where it's dangerous. You might ask, why? Because God wants to send us right through the fire, as you learned in the story of Daniel. Through Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And you remember, many of you, when we looked at that. And he wants to send us right into the furnace to be delivered there. Otherwise, we might get the wrong message about the way that God really works. And the extent of his power. And if we're being trained to accomplish something worthwhile that makes a difference, sometimes he sends us right there, not to make it hard on us, to stretch us. I don't have the faith, we might say. David might have said it too, but he obeyed. I just found myself saying a little while ago to my neighbor, he was trying to give me advice in a practical area, nothing to do with spirituality, but he was giving me some advice about some practical things. We were talking about cars and we were talking about some other things, and he was giving me some advice, and I told him that I believe in taking advice. He said, I feel like I'm preaching at you. And I said, well, you're preaching to the preacher. He said, oh, yeah, that's right. That's funny. He laughed at me and laughed with me. I don't know which. But I have learned to take some advice. And I've discovered that when I listen to other people in the areas that they know something about, they're more likely to listen to me in the areas that I know something about. There's a sense of mutual respect. And God says that we're supposed to do things in that way, with gentleness and respect. And so he shows up here and hides in the forest of Hereth. You might think, wait a second, forest? Because maybe you're not used to thinking of the forests. But plenty of forests around that time. Many of them were chopped up after the days of Jesus. And over the following centuries, by the enemies that would come and take over these different successions of kingdoms that would come and chop up all the forests. But the Bible speaks of lots and lots of forests and the cedars of Lebanon and all these great majestic trees that would remind us of the redwood forest. But you know, today when you go to Jerusalem, they've got the forest of Jerusalem. And it's vast. It blew me away. I thought, wow. And so those residents of Jerusalem can go take for the afternoon, since it's just right there. You can, for an afternoon picnic, instead of just going to a local park, you can go right over the hill into the forest of Jerusalem and enjoy the, you know, I don't know how large it is, but it's very large. This vast forest, and go hiking in there. But every single tree that's there has been planted and is numbered. And they're continuing to plant all these trees throughout the land. Very fascinating. And so he was hiding in the forest of Hereth. And so I wasn't planning on stopping here, but we're going to have to for the sake of making sure that we learn the lesson that we've already learned.
God wants to use people that are the least likely people. Oftentimes. And in your journey in the New Testament, you need to look no further than the 12 apostles themselves. The last ones on the list that anyone who is putting forth a plan for a major spiritual movement would be going to choose. Not having any formal training, not having the credentials, not having the network or the connections, he goes to pick his guys that don't even necessarily get along with each other. They don't necessarily coalesce as far as really grouping together naturally with gifts or the kind of people that would hang together normally. And so he picks people from the sides of the shores of Galilee or from the city streets of Capernaum or from the area thereabouts that would normally be opposites and oftentimes maybe not even hang with each other at all. Maybe to transact business or maybe to throw rocks at each other. And he asked this group to become those that he would anoint and train and spend time with. A motley crew, to say the least. And ultimately, they have bestowed upon them the Spirit, the living God, that same Spirit that was upon Jesus himself. And this would become the foundations of this whole new kingdom that Jesus said was upon the earth now. And that he brought forth and is represented by this church. Those that are born again by his Spirit, which usually go under the name of Christian. And so you and I can relate to these groups that God uses to become mighty people of valor, heroes of the faith. When Hebrews chapter 11 gives us this list of the heroes of the faith, it's a reminder when we get inside their stories how much we misunderstand about God's heroes. Oh, it's easy to just throw out names, but miss the real situation, the circumstance of their lives. And you go back into the stories and you look it up and you recognize these people are a whole lot like me and their faith struggles like me. And they have sin issues like me. What's the difference between these guys or even David himself and his failure and other people's failures like Saul? What's the difference? It has to do with the heart to repent, the heart to admit the truth, the heart to turn from our ways. And that's the distinguishing difference, really, between you and I and everybody else, because as we quoted already in Romans 3:23, it says that all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of the glory of God. The difference is if we admit it. We recognize our need for God. We bow our knee to his plan of salvation, and we don't try to write our own. We say, your way and not my way. And even if we are finding ourselves in a cave on the run as a refugee from the circumstances of life, and if everything is crumbling in all around us, and like he said in the psalm, we can look to him and he'll be with us. Well, next time we're together, as we finish this chapter, we've got two more chapters in the Psalms to look at. Because David is in a season of his life where he's all about writing psalms. And you and I will be able to look and learn more than we really bargained for about some of these amazing words that we sing to on Sunday mornings. and whenever we sing our songs to the Lord. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would make our situations of our lives and our cries out to you be a song from our hearts also. Help us, Lord, to be able to turn tragedy and pain and confusion into a song that is worth singing. Help us to be so authentic with you and real about our situation, and also cognizant of the fact that you are present and that you love us in the midst of our struggles, that we don't miss out on the opportunity to write a song worth singing with how our story is written, the choices that we make, and how we come back to you. Thank you, Lord, that you receive us back. Thank you, Lord, that you use us. Even though we are oftentimes disgruntled and discontent and anxious and stressed out, and many of your people in this room are full of debt and in bad economic situations, and you're not looking for the same people that the world is looking for, and you can make us a success. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. We want to finish the course. We want to run the race to the end. We want the record book that you keep to record the fact that while you are faithful, we've learned from your faithfulness. And we've followed you all the way as you've called us. We love you, Lord, but we claim that our love is weak, but we need you to grow that love. We want agape love to flow through us. Eternal love, unconditional love. May we experience you in deeper and deeper ways. In Jesus' holy name we pray. And God's people who agree, said in faith.